Welcome to the Journey Churches podcast. Here's a message from our pastor, Eric Reed. For more information, check us out at tjclive.com.
A couple quick things. We're beginning a new series today in Colossians, and we'll be in Colossians through the end of summer, through the end of July. So if you want to go ahead and make your way there, go ahead and open your Bible to Colossians 1. Let me give you a few announcements as you're making your way there. First and foremost, tonight is the one-year celebration of the launch of Recovery and Redemption. Isn't that awesome? 1 year. They are inviting all of you out tonight at 6 o'clock. We're going to have a celebration. You're more than welcome to just come for the worship service. And this is not just an invitation for tonight, but even ongoing. There's a gathering where they worship. Pastor Brandon preaches through the word. And then people break out into different groups and things of that nature. So even if you didn't stay for groups, you are always more than welcome to come on Sunday nights. It's a great discipleship opportunity. I'd encourage you for that. But tonight at 6 o'clock, big celebration for R&R, you're welcome to come. And by the way, I'm just super thankful for Pastor Brandon and for the Lord bringing him here to launch that ministry. This is so good. The second announcement I want to give you is that this coming Friday and Saturday, a week from yesterday and the day before, is our Hold the Line conference. So if you have not signed up for the Hold the Line conference, we encourage you to get signed up today. John Page is going to be out in the lobby with his computer open. He can register you today, or at least try to get registered this week. It's going to be, I think, a massively important conference speaking about what it looks like for Christians to hold the line in a culture that's not going to celebrate your faith. And particularly, we're going to have breakout sessions on things like counterfeit gospels, LGBTQ issues, how to parent your children through these things, how to have these discussions with your children on these things. This is going to be not just for parents, but also we're going to equip parents. This is for anybody, young adult to older. We're living in wild and crazy times right now. And as Christians, if you think it's going to get easier to stay the course, you're deceiving yourself. And so we need to be equipped, prepared, to understand what it takes to hold the line. We're going to do that together right here, Friday night, Saturday until after lunch. And so there's going to be lots of great things. Get signed up today. That's all I got to say about that. All right. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Colossians 1. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in Colossians 1, 1 through 12 this morning. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. So my daughter Kaylee, my oldest daughter, does competition dance. So I'm officially a dance dad. And I do pretty good overall. I don't get too nervous when she dances. She's got like 9, 10, 11 dances that she does. But the one that gets me is her solo dance. Not the group dances. It's the solo dance where I'm a complete nervous wreck. I'm sitting there watching as if I'm about to have to get on stage and do the things that she's doing. Right? My heart's racing. I'm watching. I'm like, okay, you're going to nail this aerial, girl. Get it, you know? Yeah, I'm watching for all the pieces. I know when the next thing's happening at what part of the song, but I feel so helpless to do anything for her. Even if I could go do something for her, I can't do anything for her. You know what I'm saying? Like, I have nothing to offer her except for my prayers. In those moments, I'm praying for her. I'm like, God, help her. Like, I don't know if God cares about aerials, but if he does, I am all in praying for her on those aerials. But I'm asking the Lord, help her, help her, help her. And here's the thing. While I am helpless to do anything, I'm not helpless, ultimately. I have hope because I truly do have access to the God who hears and answers prayer. So I am helpless, yet I'm not hopeless because God moves powerfully through intercession. And that leads to what our passage and our message is about today. The name of my message is Helpless Hopefulness and Powerful Intercession. Helpless Hopefulness and Powerful Intercession. We began a new series in the book of Colossians, and it's an incredible book. It's one of my favorite books. I think I say that about every book of the Bible, but it's rich with doctrinal teaching. It is rich with theology, and yet it's also incredibly practical. It lays out so many very real practical things for how to live a life that's pleasing and honoring to God. In fact, the way that Paul writes this letter is very similar to how he approaches all of his letters. If you've not really picked up on this, Paul's tendency, his pattern, is that his books, his letters, will be divided in half. The first half is usually doctrine and theology. He lays the foundation of the Christian faith, the Christian beliefs. And then what he does in the second half of his letters is he shows you what it should look like to live in light of those truths. So the first half is doctrine. The second half is practice, practical application for living it out. Now, Paul is writing this letter from a Roman prison in 62 AD. This is one of his prison epistles. And the reason he's there is because of his proclamation of the gospel. The reason he's there is because he had been preaching Christ, and eventually it lands him in trouble. And the letter he's writing is a letter to a church found in the city of Colossae. Now, Colossae is a prominent city in an area in Asia Minor called Phrygia. And it's directly east of Ephesus, about 100 miles. So think about it like this. You have Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, right? About 100 miles east of that is where Colossae is found. So they're near to each other. The gospel was preached in this region of the world by Paul and by Silas and by Timothy as well. And you can actually read about that in Acts 15 and Acts 16. Now, it's debated whether or not the Apostle Paul actually ever went to Colossae. We don't know if he actually went or not, and there's reasons for that, right? The gospel would go to certain regions, and the people who would come to faith in those regions would take it out beyond those regions. And we know from the letter itself that it was Epaphras who actually does the preaching and teaching to the church in Colossae. And the reason I'm bringing that up is this. You're going to see in a moment, Paul is writing potentially to a group of people he's never met. He doesn't know them, yet he loves them. He's never met them, and yet he is deeply invested and interested in what they believe and how they live out their faith. Paul is writing to this church, instructing them on how to walk with the Lord. And the reason why he's writing is the particular issue he's addressing here in Colossae, which is very similar to the same issues in Ephesus, is that there's all kinds of philosophical ideas and myths and ideologies that are creeping into the church. Not unlike our own day, they were living in a culture where lots of godless ideologies were raising themselves up against the knowledge of God. A lot of godless ideologies were tempting to infiltrate into the church and corrupt what the believers believed. And not unlike our own day, Paul knew this needed to be addressed, that this was not disconnected from their living out their faith. You can't just say, "Oh, leave all that outside," right? That's just politics. No, friends, when the truth is involved, it absolutely affects how you will live your life. And Paul is addressing these issues in addition to the ideas of different Jewish customs and rites that were infiltrating into the church as well. You see, Colossae is a Gentile city. And while Jews would come to faith, Gentiles would also come to faith. And there was an immediate tension of, should these Gentiles immediately become Jewish in their practice? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to obey the laws? Do they need to think about honoring the Sabbath, the Saturday, the way that the Jews had done? Everything became a matter of question about how Jewish does our Gentile faith need to be. And so Paul addresses these issues also in this letter. So that's the background, that's the tone of what we're going to see in Colossians. So let's begin in verses 1 and 2. Paul opens the letter by saying this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So Paul begins his letter with his customary greeting that's typical of when he would write. He begins by identifying himself as the author, doesn't he? He begins by saying, "Paul, it's me, Paul, writing to you." The reason that matters is because Paul was pretty well known for his work in preaching and sharing the gospel. The churches knew about Paul, his reputation, about how he used to live, and about how his conversion preceded him. The word had gone out about Paul's ministry and about how God has used Paul to take the gospel out to the Gentile nations and throughout the Roman Empire. And so Paul begins by identifying himself as the author. And then notice he establishes his authority to write it. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." So notice this. This is not just wasted words. He says, "Hey, listen, my authority as an apostle to write to you on matters of faith was not given to me by men, and it wasn't given to me by myself. I am an apostle by what?" What does he say? By the will of God. It is God who has called me to this role, not by men, but by God. And notice he also includes Timothy in this. Timothy, our brother. In other words, Timothy's not a co-author of this, but Timothy is another faithful brother who preaches the gospel. And so everything that Paul is saying, he's saying, "Timothy is saying with me." Timothy is behind, right? He's got the authority as well to execute these things also. The reason that Timothy is well known in this area is because he was pastoring the church in Ephesus. So there's no doubt that they're familiar with and they know Timothy. And then he addresses this letter, notice what it says, to the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, this is not excluding the women, but here's what's likely actually happening here. This letter is being written to the leaders and the elders of that church. And what the practice was is that Paul would write this letter to the elders. The elders would read the letter from Paul, and then what do you think they would do? They would share it with the church. So this is why he addresses them as brothers, even though obviously everything in this is for men and women alike. And then he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now, I want you to notice as we read through this, there is a warmth that Paul writes with to these people. He loves them despite the fact that he's about to say some challenging things to them. He's about to address real issues that exist within this church. And yet, it's seasoned with a tenderness and a love for them. Right? This is a very different tone than, say, for example, the church in Corinth, right? Who were really going astray and living sinfully, and he was way more direct, he was way more forceful. This one is seasoned with a warmth and a tenderness and a gentleness despite the threats that are coming at them. Let's look at what he begins to say. Look at verse 3. "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love of God," the love that you have for all of the saints. Let's stop there. One of the things you're going to see as a pattern in Paul's writing is he writes the longest run-on sentences ever. So sometimes you just have to take a break right in the middle of his thought and say, hold on, let's catch this, because if we don't, we're going to be 9 verses in one sentence, okay? So let's stop here. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. First, I want you to notice that Paul says that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see later in this letter, he's going to proclaim really clearly the deity of Christ. But in this, just notice he has the theology of one God with distinct persons stated, right? God the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the eternal Son of that Father. These are not wasted things. These are not wasted words. He's establishing doctrinal understanding even as he writes to them. And then notice this. We see the habit of Paul and his companions of praying for churches. He says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Their habit was to pray for all of these churches that were being established as the gospel was going out. And I think this is fascinating because think about this. Paul sees himself as a spiritual father to these people, though he's possibly and likely never been with them. He's never seen them face to face. He's never interacted with them, yet he has a genuine love for them, and he is praying for them and desires to see them flourish. He desires to see them bear fruit. He desires to see them grow, and he's thankful to God when he remembers them. I think it's really important for us to make note here. Genuine believers should have desire to see other churches flourish. We should want to see other churches bear fruit and flourish in the gospel. Now, I want to make a really quick point. I did not say that we should want to see every church flourish. I said we should want to see every church flourish in the gospel. Because here's the honest to goodness truth. There are some churches, because they're not rooted in the gospel, we don't want to flourish, because it will be damaging for them to flourish. But here's what we want to see even when those churches. We should want to see those churches repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. Friends, we need to get out of this mentality that sees churches as competition to one another. Y'all, we have enough problems to deal with the world around us, don't we? The last thing we need is to try to create enemies out of churches. Now, this doesn't mean, watch this, here's the problem. This is, we can't walk and chew gum at the same time. Because what we think that means is, in order for us to be for other churches, we have to pretend like truth and doctrine don't matter. No, friends, truth and doctrine matter. And when we see churches out of step, our heart's desire is to see them come to the truth, to walk in the truth. By the way, this is why Paul is writing to these churches. Because many of them are straying or flirting with false ideas. But we need to be people, watch this, who pray for other churches. We first pray for their soundness, and then we pray for their fruitfulness. Y'all, it should never hurt our feelings if God was blessing the socks off of every church in this community. We should desire it. We should desire bold, Bible-based proclamation to happen in every church, and we should be their biggest cheerleaders when they do it. Let it never creep into our hearts that we have to distinguish ourselves as better than everyone else. Let's focus on being faithful. Let's let God make us fruitful, and let's pray God would do the same many times over in our city and beyond. Amen? Paul's heart for the church was to give thanks to God for them, even the ones he had not been to or started. He says, we do not cease to thank God for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. So Paul had heard about their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, a few things are noteworthy about this. Because we don't think Paul had met this church, it could mean that he literally heard about them coming to faith, or, and maybe both, it could be that he has heard about the fruit of their faith lived out. He's heard stories of how their faith is being demonstrated in Christ. And the other thing that he says is that the love that they have for the saints has been heard about. So not only has their faith been heard about, but their love for the saints. Now, again, he doesn't give any example of what that love is, but what that means is they are following the Great Commission to some degree, where they are known for loving God and loving one another in such a way that Paul has heard the reports back to him about their love for each other and about their love for others. Interesting, 1 John 3:14 says this, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." This is interesting. John says, here's how you know you've moved from death to life. Here's how you know that you went from at enmity with God to being reconciled to God, is you actually have a love for the brothers. Again, not just within your own church, but for Christians everywhere. One of the evidences we belong to him is that we love the church. Then watch what he says. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Friends, the subject of heaven isn't even the focal point of this passage, but I want you to notice that its reality is assumed by Paul as the anchor and root of the Christian's hope. Heaven is the anchor and the root reality, the foundation of the Christian's hope in this life. Heaven is reality. Heaven is the place where God dwells. When we die, we will join him there if we are in Christ. And our hope, our expectation, our confidence is laid up there with him. Let me take just a moment here just to establish the understanding of the doctrine of heaven. We do not live, gang, in a world simply of flesh and blood. We do not live in only a material world. There is a spiritual realm. There is an invisible realm. There is a very real place right now that exists called heaven. The Bible makes this super clear. In fact, Jesus even tells us, "I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be. And if it was not so," what does he say? "I would have told you." If this wasn't true, I would have told you. But it is true. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Your hope is anchored and laid up in heaven where Christ dwells. Friends, heaven is not somewhere far away. Heaven is not somewhere far away where if you got on a rocket, you'd eventually get there if you just kept going through space long enough. And I'm not trying to be funny or cute. I know for a lot of us, it's like, where's that at? Where's heaven at? You remember when Jesus ascends, he begins to go up, and as they're watching him ascend, all of a sudden he disappears into the clouds and he's gone. Now, do you think he just got hidden by a cloud for a few miles and Jesus just kept riding through space for a while? He looked up and he saw the sign that's like heaven 1 billion miles away. And he's like, boy, I hope this cloud gets me there, you know? Like, where do you think Jesus went? Where do you think he whisked off to in that moment? Well, here's the deal. Heaven is not somewhere far away. Friends, heaven is in a dimension that's right here with us. It is near to us. The best way to think about heaven is about, think about like a curtain that's just veiling something that's right here. When Christ returns, it's not like NASA's going to pick him up on the radar a few billion light years out. Like, friends, we've spotted someone coming on a cloud. He's passing Pluto right now. We're anticipating being here in a few weeks, depending on how fast this cloud keeps moving. Friends, when he appears, you know when he's going to come? The heavens are going to open. The curtain is going to open, just like it did when Stephen was being stoned in Acts 7, and he looked up, and immediately, what did he see? He saw Jesus standing there. Our mentality of heaven is that it's somewhere far away. Friends, this is a way better way to think about it. Heaven is right here among us, veiled like a curtain. He's not somewhere far away. And this has so much practical application because here's the deal. When you pray, you're not praying to the God who's somewhere way far away. He is right here. He is right here. If you could only see the curtain pull back and see how near your Lord is to you, it would comfort you immensely. He says to them, we've heard of your faith. We've heard of your love for the saints because of the hope that you have laid up in heaven. Are you living a faithful life here on earth because of your hope in heaven? Is your hope anchored to the reality of heaven right now? Remember your inheritance. Remember what you've been purchased for. You've been purchased for an eternity of life with God forever. That's where we live. We don't live simply for the here and now. And this world is not simply a place of flesh and blood. He reminds them of this. And then he continues, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. So how did the church come to have this hope that's laid up in heaven for them? Well, he says it. They heard it in the word of truth, the gospel. They heard it in the word of truth. The gospel came to them and it bore fruit. They believed and their belief saved them and their salvation grounded them and anchored them in a hope for heaven. They were resting in the truth. During the lifetime of Paul, the gospel had spread all throughout the Roman Empire. And I love this. Watch this. He's letting them know this word of truth that you've came to, the gospel, has not only come to you, but it's bearing fruit in the whole world. In other words, it's way bigger than you. It's way bigger than you. It's not just that it came to you, but you're a part of something cosmic in scope. This gospel that's going out into the world. You're a part of a movement of God. But I want you to catch something that's really interesting about what he says. This understanding of truth. I want you to catch that phrase. Look down your Bible. The word of truth, the gospel. This word of truth is objectively true. You know what I mean by objectively true? It isn't subjective. It's not relative. It's not based on people's feelings or opinions. We live in a culture where truth is relativized. We live in a culture where everything is subjective to people's opinions and feelings. Everything's about a personalized sense of reality. We say things that are so nonsensical. Things like your truth, my truth. His truth. Friends, if you put pronouns in front of the word truth, you are lost. It ain't about his truth, my truth, your truth, their truth. It's about what? It's about the truth. The Bible doesn't play this game of my truth, your truth. He says the word of truth, the gospel. You wouldn't think this needs to be said, but in our day, you have to state it. They received the gospel as the word of truth, objective in nature. Not up for debate, not up to feelings, not, well, here's my view of things, but the truth. Watch what he says. He says, it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you, since the day you heard it, and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So this word of truth, the gospel, is spreading and it's growing in Colossae. And how is it doing that? It's doing it through them. As they come to believe the word of truth, watch, here's what's happening. It's becoming infectious. It's going out from them to others from the day that they heard it from Epaphras. Epaphras was a fellow servant with Paul and Timothy in sharing the gospel. Paul calls him here a minister of Christ on behalf of the church. But I want you to catch this. The gospel is not a cul-de-sac that comes to you and stops. The gospel is supposed to be like a highway. It comes to you on its way to someone else. The gospel is a contagion. When you get it and it gets a hold of you, you can't help but to send it out beyond you. That's the doctrine of mission right here. Notice he doesn't say anything particular, but he just assumes if you came to the gospel, then the gospel is spreading further and further through you. The word of truth is going out from you. Just as you received it from Epaphras, others are now receiving it from you. We still need faithful messengers to spread God's word, don't we? We still need to understand that our role as those who have received the word of truth is to share the word of truth, is to make known the word of truth to others. Now look at verses 9 and 10. And so, in light of this, from the day we heard about all this, from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So watch what he says. Paul says this, since we heard about your coming to faith, about you receiving the word of truth, about you anchoring your hope in heaven, since we've heard about your love for one another and the way that the love of God is spreading out from you to others, we have not stopped praying for you. And then he begins to share what they're praying for. Watch this. You want to see what Paul's praying for? Here's what he's praying for. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Lord, fill these believers with a knowledge of your will so that with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, they can live a life holy and pleasing to you. I want you to catch this. They pray for a knowledge of God's will and for spiritual wisdom. But I want you to catch this. Why is he praying that? Because they don't have the scriptures. Follow me. This church doesn't have the Bible like you have a Bible right now. If these believers have anything from the Word of God, they may have some of the Jewish writings, the Old Testament writings, maybe, and they might have some other letters that Paul wrote that had been copied for them. But friends, they don't have a Bible the way you think about having a Bible. This is in 62 AD. There's still things that haven't even been written yet. What they have received is the preaching of the gospel that's come to their ears and transformed their hearts. And Paul is now writing to them to help them. But you know what he's doing in light of what they don't have? He's praying for them. He's saying, God, fill them with a knowledge of your will. God, show them how you want them to live, because they don't know. They don't have the word. Show them so that they can have spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that what? So that verse 10 says, so that as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Let's look at that. So they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Do you know what that means? So that they can live lives that please God. Lord, give them knowledge of your will so that they can have spiritual understanding and wisdom so that they can live a life that pleases you. So that they understand what your will is for them and then they can act in obedience towards that. That's what he's praying for. He's pleading for God to give them the knowledge of how to live a life holy and pleasing to God. And you want to know why he's praying that? Because God absolutely has a standard of how he wants his people to live. He absolutely has a standard. I love that he says this. I love the way he says it. That they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. There is a life that's lived in such a way that it's worthy of the Lord, which also means the opposite. There is a life lived in a way that is not worthy of the Lord. This has nothing to do with our own personal opinions. This has nothing to do with what you feel like or what you desire. This has everything to do with having a knowledge and understanding of what pleases him so that you can then live for him. In other words, this isn't an objective standard. Right now, everyone in this room is either living a life worthy of the Lord or not. That's the reality right now. And whether or not you are living a life worthy of the Lord or not is not based on your assessment. It's based on what he says is the standard, which is why Paul is praying, give them understanding. Because if they don't know, they won't be able to live a life holy and pleasing to the Lord. He's writing to them so that they can grow and learn, but he's also praying for them. What a privilege it is for us that we actually have the Bible. We don't have to guess about what the standard of the Lord is. We don't have to wonder what pleases him or what doesn't please him. But how many of us are actually going to the Word regularly to know, am I living a life honoring, pleasing to God? How many of us are measuring our life against what God says versus what the culture says or versus what our own opinions say? We ought to be challenged by this. This is also why we need community to help us so that we can walk in holiness with one another and bear fruit. Now watch how these last two verses close. They read much like a benediction. He says this, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is a declaration over the church, isn't it? He says, may you be strengthened with all power. May God strengthen you. Which, by the way, this power is from the Holy Spirit. According to his glorious might. Which means God has to be the one to supply this power. It's according to his glorious might. This shows us something really important. In and of ourselves, we are weak and incapable. Come on, you feel this sometimes, don't you? Don't you feel how weak and incapable you are of obeying God perfectly? Don't you encounter that every day? Haven't you encountered that already this morning before you arrived at church? How weak and incapable you are of obeying God's perfect standard of living a life fully pleasing to him. This is why he says this. He says, I'm praying that you would know God's will so that you could have spiritual understanding, so that you might walk worthy of the Lord. So may God supply you with the power to do it according to his glorious might, because you can't do it on your own. This is why we need prayer, by the way. This is why he's praying for them. And then he says this, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This power helps us to stay the course as we make our trek to our hope laid up in heaven. And what does he say we should do? Give thanks to God our Father. Why? Why should you give thanks? Because he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. He has qualified us. Don't let that slip past you. He has qualified you because we were once what? We were once unqualified. If somebody has to qualify you for something, that means you weren't qualified on your own. You weren't qualified for heaven. You weren't qualified. But the Father qualified us by sending his only Son into the world to save us. And those who put their faith in Christ have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Boy, this is a humdinger of an opener. He hadn't even got to the meat and taters yet. And yet there's so much there for us to say thank you, God, for. Thank you, God. So here's what I want to do. I want to give us five takeaways, five application points. I'll be quickly with that we can take from this text. Number one, pray for other believers and churches. Pray for other believers and churches. Notice that Paul prays for them. He hasn't met them. He did not do the work of preaching to them. And yet he still has a genuine love and desire to see them grow as believers. This is something we should have. This is something we should have. We're going to spend eternity with the other brothers and sisters from around the world and from across the street. So we should probably start praying for them now. We should pray that they walk in the truth. We should pray that they hold the line. We should pray that they make disciples. I mean, think about how interested and invested you ought to be in other churches doing their job. Let me just help you understand. The church that makes disciples are going to be the ones that are your kids' teachers. You should hope they're making good disciples. Other churches making disciples might be making disciples of your next mayor, of your next president, of your next boss, of your child's spouse. You should be very invested in the work that other churches are doing, praying God would use them to bear much fruit. Number two, tell others about the word of truth. Tell others about the word of truth, the gospel. How did this church come about? They came to faith through the word of truth, the gospel, that had been preached through Epaphras. Through Epaphras, they came to faith. You know what that reminds us of? Romans 10:10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through what? Through the word of Christ, the word of truth, the gospel. And you never know, friends, how God will use you to bring others to Jesus and to salvation, which means you should speak about him to others. You should talk about his goodness and his faithfulness to others. You should share God's word when God opens that door for you with others. Because guess what? His word does not return void. It will bear fruit. Number three, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Notice that holiness of life is something we're called to. There is a way of living, of walking that is worthy of him. That he's worth, that he is deserving of, that is entitled to him as your Lord. If he is your Lord, then you have to recognize that he bought you at a price and your life is not your own anymore. Friends, listen, don't attach Jesus to your life as if he wants to ride shotgun with you. He wants to be your everything. Your all in all. You're not your own. If you've been purchased, you've been purchased with the blood of Christ. All of your life belongs to him. So you should live in a manner worthy of him. We've been bought at a price. The blood sacrifice of the Savior purchased us from Satan's grasp. It purchases us from Satan's grasp, and it forgives us of our sins. So watch this. How can you be purchased from Satan's grasp but still live like hell? You cannot. Turn from your sins. Repent of your sins. Turn away today of these things that dishonor the Lord. Turn from your sexual immorality. Turn from your sexual perversions. Turn from your gossip, your greed, your pride. Turn. He calls us to a life lived worthy of Him. There's a standard. Number four, serve the Lord despite your trials and afflictions. Serve the Lord despite your trials and afflictions. What do I mean? Where am I getting this from? Paul is serving the bride of Christ from where? His jail cell. From his jail cell. Friends, I know many of you have hardships and troubles. There will always be those. Jesus said, in this life, there will be trouble. And if you're waiting on a perfect time to serve the Lord, let me give you just a quick little aha moment here. You're never going to serve the Lord. If you're waiting for every light on the street to get green before you leave the house, you'll sit in your driveway all day long. If you're waiting for your life to be free from trials before you serve Him, friends, you will never pick up the mantle. Friends, serve Him despite your sorrows and afflictions, because that's exactly what He did for you. He served you through His sorrows and afflictions. Paul models here a concern for the things of God, a work for the things of God in the middle of his afflictions. Number five and last, live in gratitude. Live in gratitude to the God who qualified you for the inheritance. Our passage today closed with a haymaker, if you didn't catch it. Paul references the thankfulness we should live with since the Father qualified us, though we were previously unqualified. We were unqualified, and He has now qualified us for something. What is that something? The inheritance of the saints. We were disqualified for the eternal inheritance of heaven. We would not have had this hope laid up in heaven for us. But by grace we have been saved. And all of this is from God. The Father qualified us. Some of you this morning do not feel qualified at all. You feel anything but qualified. And I get it. And if you're still in your sins and you have never cried out to the Lord, think about this testimony we heard this morning. You can be all around the church and still not be in Christ. It's easy to be around the gospel and not be in the truth. But here's the beauty of the gospel. It's held out to you for free because Jesus paid out the full price. And if you will receive that by faith, listen, you who feel most unqualified can be qualified today. Call on His name. Ask the Lord to come in and save you. Call on Him to forgive your sins, and He is faithful to do so. I want to close with this. There was a guy on Twitter this week, a really healthy place for dialogue. There was a guy on Twitter this week who made a remark about culture wars and fighting over doctrine. And he said something to the effect of, you know, it really pains me to see Christians fighting about doctrine and nitpicking over doctrine. It makes me wonder, can they actually do the work of pastoral care and being by bedsides of dying people and gravesides of those who have lost their loved ones? And that's where the real work is, not quarreling over doctrine and nitpicking over doctrine. And I responded in disagreement to him. I responded in disagreement because I've buried a son. And I've walked with people through grief and through tragedy and through calamity and through broken relationships and through cancer and through death. And this is what I will tell you. The reason that doctrine matters, the reason that we want to give people the hope of heaven, is because the hope of heaven comes through the word of truth. And if you don't have the truth, then you don't have the hope of heaven. And if you don't have the hope of heaven, what counsel are you giving on the bedside? What hope are you handing the family at the gravesite? It's not one or the other. Friends, the word of truth is why we have the hope of heaven. And that's why we fight for it. That's why Paul from a prison cell is writing to them about doctrine. So we're not interested in winning debates. We're interested in comforting souls and handing out real hope to people. And may God use this word and this letter to open our eyes and hearts in the weeks to come for how we can live it out faithfully as well. Clinging to the truth in a world of empty, vain philosophy. Not because we want to win the debates with the world, but because we want to hold out hope to the world. And that comes through the truth of Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We give you honor, glory, and praise this morning for the truth of your word. Thank you that we have your word. I ask that you would apply it to everyone listening. That whatever they find themselves, whatever they're dealing with this morning, whatever stage of life they are in, would you apply this word through your spirit to their hearts? Root and ground and anchor us in the truth. Bring repentance of sin where needed. Give us a grasp of the truth that we might have hope in our trials where needed. And may there be a thankfulness that we have been qualified through the finished work of our Savior Jesus. We pray, we ask all of these things in his glorious name. And everyone said, amen.